In my mind, this is what I would call an unfair subject, meaning it is so vast. There are so many aspects of it and different angles and so forth. There are thousands and thousands of people who have written books, who have spoken on this subject. And everybody obviously thinks that what they teach is right, including ourselves. And I'm looking at it in a different perspective, that I'm not so sure I'm right about anything, and that we will look at what the Scripture says and let it rest there. I'm not here to bash others. I know we all have been influenced in our life by teaching of others, by reading books, by whatever. We have to somehow weed all of that out and honestly approach the Scriptures with an open heart, and not allow things that we are set on to necessarily get in the way of truth. And so we certainly need to be careful when we look at these Scriptures. I think the problem that I have is now that I've got a little bit more time on my hands, I've spent some time looking at different opinions, which I already know pretty much about, and how those things are, how this particular subject is taught. And unfortunately, I kind of had that in mind when I took on this subject. I'm wanting to kind of close it down because of that very reason, that there are so many different ideas about this that it doesn't matter what, I'm speaking in human terms now, it doesn't matter what people think or what they really think about the Scriptures or whatever. We all have some things, I think, that stand in the way from us from really understanding the truth. And it comes down to self, getting self out of the way and allowing the Lord to work. So what I will speak on this morning is a continuation of the manifestations of future manifestations of Christ. And I'm trying to get past this one particular subject, which has to do with the parousia. And we are in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to go through 13 through 18, a little bit of review, and finish this piece out, and we will move forward. But I believe I'm not going to extend too much more on this particular subject of parousia, although it engulfs probably 90% of the Bible, and it's, or more, so to speak. It's related to the nation of Israel, and how you approach that, and how you approach the Acts period, really, is what makes the difference of what you believe about this particular subject. So anyway, let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Slight review here as we process through this. Let's get through 18 today, and maybe a little bit further if we can. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So we see that Paul, actually, if you look at the context, those first 12 verses of Thessalonians chapter 4, really, Paul is giving him instruction in how to walk and what kind of mind they are to have and so forth. And if you look at the first three chapters, you will see that this was pretty much a model assembly of believers during the Acts period. And it is... these people were very serious people. But then Paul goes in and he reminds them of things. And furthermore, in chapter 5, the last part of chapter 5, he does the same thing. And he's reminding them of things. Let me just read a verse here. It kind of, you know, after he's built them up as to their great faith and their hope and love, then he goes on to say, or he says this in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And those commandments he's referring to, as you'll see in this context, were the decrees that were established in Acts chapter 15. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Well, why would he have to tell them that? If they were this great group of believers, well, there must be some issues there, because there are Gentiles in this group of believers. This is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, which is probably the hardest thing to understand if you've come out of other doctrinal or other denominational type people. That this is dealing strictly with the Jews first and then Gentiles second. It's usually the other way around. It's often thought of that he's primarily talking to Gentiles, and there might be a few straggling Jews here. Verse, he says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So he goes on and he talks about some of these things that are important that they remember. And then all of a sudden he says, "But I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren." So he kind of changes the subject here, because this is something that they had a problem with, or they had some questions about, and that was, what happens to all these fellow believers, my family here that's passed away over the last some period of time here, short period of time, and what's going to happen to them? And so Paul had already been there. He had been there face to face, but he's only there for a short time. He didn't have the opportunity, as he did in some of the other places, to spend much time there. And so now he writes this letter, and he says, here's this issue. "For if we believe that Jesus died," and the word "if" here is conditional, so you could read it two ways, "for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," or you could read, "For we believe that since Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So the issue is that these people, he's saying, hey, you believe this, and what is it you believe? He says, this is the heart of everything, the fact that Jesus died and rose again. So this is a fact. If he died and he rose again, then everything that I'm going to talk to you about is a fact that you better pay attention to. You shouldn't have any issue with. And he says that Jesus will bring him, God bring with him. That is, those who sleep. And so if we stop there, we'd have a whole different interpretation of this. But he's going to explain in the next three verses the order of things, the order of events, of how Jesus is going to bring those that are asleep, those who are dead, with him. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord," we can't ignore that, because if there is a parousia, and if you're going to believe that this particular passage of Scripture deals with a different group of people than the next chapter does, if you believe that this is coming of the Lord, or this resurrection that's associated here, is a secret, and this is the church which is his body he's talking to, then there's more than one parousia, and a parousia, whichever way you want to pronounce it. So this is definitely the subject matter. That word is used 24 times, and 16, I believe, of those times it refers to the coming of the Lord. It was suggested that I pass out these different passages and we read through them. I did put something together in that respect, but I added to it the Apocalypse and some of the others, so I haven't issued that yet. But that's a good idea. I think we need to read through each verse that has the word parousia in it and see how they're related or unrelated. Because there is teaching that says these are not related, this is something totally different. And so here we have this issue that God's going to bring people with them, but they sleep, they're dead. So how's he going to bring them? He's going to explain that to us now. He's going to tell us that those people who are dead and sleep in Jesus are going to be resurrected. And so the question is, if they are with him right now and he's bringing them with him, they have to be resurrected. So he's going to give it, he's going to make it clear now what that order of event is. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," this came by word of the Lord, most of the things that Paul spoke of during the Acts period came from Old Testament scriptures. So here was something that Paul received directly that complemented the rest of scriptures. That we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep, which are dead. Let's just call it the way it is, which are dead. So this parousia says that these people aren't going to be left, and they had all kinds of things in their mind at this time, what happened to those people, and they were worried about it, and Paul's making it clear they're not going to be left behind here. For the Lord himself shall, number one, what's going to happen? The Lord's going to descend from heaven. That's one. So what does that really mean here? He's coming out of heaven. And that's exactly the way he left when he stood there with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, and they asked him questions, and they said, and two angels stood there and asked those people. He said, "What are you looking at? Why are you looking at this?" He says, "He's going to return the same way that he left." So there were those that physically saw the Lord ascend, at least left the earth. And that was the last they saw him. But they had in their mind, those disciples, of what was going to happen. Now the question is this the same thing or is this something different? That's where we have issues denominationally as to how to interpret these scriptures. For he himself shall descend from heaven. That's number one. Number two, with a shout. I'm going to read John chapter 5, a few verses here. These were the words of the Lord. You're going to say, well, wait a minute. This is a dispensational thing here. Forget the words of what the Lord said. This is dispensational. Well, to my mind, the fact that the Lord spoke these words, and he spoke them directly to those who were following him, and into the Acts period, those same people, including over 500 who witnessed his resurrection, began a ministry throughout the book of Acts. And it continued throughout the entire book of Acts. And the last book that was written during the Acts period, Romans, speaks about the fact that there was a remnant that still remained, and Paul had to go and speak to Jews as well as Gentiles. And it was implanted in my mind in my early days when I was studying the scriptures that at some point in time when Paul came on the scene, that was the end of any ministry to Jews. And that Paul went out to all these different nations, out to the nations, and he spoke to Gentiles. Even though he met these people in a synagogue, Acts 17, the first three verses, talks about him going into Thessalonica, and he didn't go into some church building and start speaking to Gentiles. He went straight into a synagogue where there were Jews, and he began to teach them out of the Old Testament scriptures, and he was going to include additional things that were manifested, things that had been kept secret during and kept secret in the scriptures. He revealed, and some of those things deal with the grace of God. The grace of God in conjunction with Gentiles being included in resurrection, and whether that was a hope that was the nation of Israel's hope, which was promised and is definitely in the scriptures, are there are those who will take that as a definite secret and something totally different. So anyway, you can begin to see how complicated this subject becomes when you start factoring in all the different notions there are out there about what's going on. So in John, these are the words of the Lord. There was a man who was impotent. We're not going to begin in the first verse of chapter 5, but in chapter 5, verse 1, there was an impotent man. He was crippled. He couldn't walk. And the Lord, he tried to, there was a certain pool there in that place, and he was trying to get into the water because it was said, it had been taught, that that an angel would appear and the first one that went in that water would be healed. And that may mean the first ones while that water was being troubled. But so this man had an infirmity 38 years. That's there's something to that. There's something significant about that. It's associated with 38 years in the wilderness, that Israel was blinded in those first couple of years in the wilderness versus the last 38 years. So there's something typical, there's a type here. And in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Oh, the good old Sabbath, and many times that the Lord had to deal with this subject. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed? Here's a man who hadn't walked in 38 years, and he picks up his bed and he's walking. I mean, what are you going to think after 38 years? What's the first thing that's going to come into your mind? Uh-oh, this is the Sabbath. I better not carry this. Here's a guy who's rejoicing in his heart, and these Jews, unfortunately, looked upon him, and they had an issue with this. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. So, hey, he listened and he obeyed. He took up his bed and he walked. And the Lord intentionally did that because, obviously, these people were going to contend with it. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And it's, if you notice the margin there, the Greek there says that he moved away as though you're going to take a blow, like you're going to be slapped or something. And that, I mean, that's the intensity of that word there. And verse 14, And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them. He didn't go into some great explanation, but here's what he said, just one simple sentence. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For now we're going to start talking about resurrection. The real issue in Thessalonians is resurrection. Many subjects in the Scripture are about resurrection. That's why I say this is so vast, because we find there's more than one resurrection in Scripture. And so you have to look at each of them. Here he speaks about, he's going to speak about judgment. So all the things that we're talking about in Thessalonians and things we're going to talk about in Ephesians and other places are deal with resurrection. They also deal with judgment. And what exactly does that mean? Well, hopefully we'll get into that in this at some point in time. At verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, that's judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall live. So here we have something to do with a day that's going to come, and it's already happening, he says. All these prophecies are now coming to fulfillment at the time that the Lord walked here on earth, and they were beginning to be fulfilled and carried through the book of Acts. And so he says this to these. He's speaking to Jews here. He's not speaking to Gentiles. Let's make that clear. Let's read it again, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear him shall live. So this resurrection has to do with those who are going to hear his voice. Well, isn't that what 1 Thessalonians says? Okay, let's say this isn't the same, but in 1 Thessalonians, we have the fact that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and there's going to be people who are going to hear that shout. They're going to hear those words that come out of the Lord's mouth. And so this definitely tells us, here's the issue concerning resurrection. At least here's one thing that's going to be common, and that is the Lord's voice. So, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. So now he's talking about an hour that is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So there's a time coming that this is going to be fulfilled. Originally he said there's an hour coming, and he said and is now, because there are several of these people who would hear his voice, the words of this voice, and they might not even live past the next few months or something. But anybody who lived during this time that passed away before the Lord died, these things definitely apply to them, and during that X period. So here we have a principle about the hearing the voice. And all those in the grave who will hear the voice, and shall come forth, verse 29, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. It's unfortunate that he used the word damnation there, but it's the exact same word that's always translated judgment. We're not going to go into that at this point in time, because we do recognize this, that there's going to be a shout, there's going to be some names called out, and I don't think it's going to happen in over a six-month period to name all the names that need to come forward. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye that Paul speaks of in Corinthians, as well as in Thessalonians, and those, I believe, are the same resurrections. I don't believe those are the resurrection that we're looking for, or the appearing that we're looking for, but they certainly are going to pass in immediately. And so the events we're reading of here back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are something that take place immediately, altogether. So here is that order of things, but they happen in a twinkling of an eye. So it is as though it happens in an immediate fashion. So back to 1 Thessalonians 15, chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, so we're going to hear his voice, with the voice of the archangel. Now we've got an archangel involved in this period of time. And every time we read about the archangel, whom happens to be Michael, we're reading about one that is associated with the nation of Israel. We've read in Daniel chapter 12 about Michael the archangel. And he spoke about those who sleep in the earth. And that he was, and I better reread that verse. And there will be many that will say this has nothing to do with Thessalonians, because that's a mystery, and that's the church, which is his body. The issue that we have before us that really becomes the primary issue is is the chronological order of the books of the Scriptures, the chronological books that were written by the Apostle Paul. And there's a time difference. There's definitely a time associated with that. So we can take all the books that Paul wrote and say they are all the truth that he has ever written about, and that all of that truth was revealed during the Acts period, even though some of it comes after the Acts period. And Paul knew those things and he taught those things. It's just it's not until after the Acts period that he speaks those words. So I personally differ with that idea and recognize that there's a definite difference between the things that Paul speaks of after the book of Acts. And I personally believe that when the Scripture says that speaks of the unsearchable or untraceable riches of Christ, I believe that's what it says. That's what it means. That there are things that are just specifically unsearchable, untraceable, not written in Scripture. There are many things that are written in Scripture. There are many mysteries that were written in Scripture, but they were kept secret and held secret during a period of time until the time came for those to be revealed, versus the things that were not associated with the nation of Israel, that came after something happened with the nation of Israel. So half of our problem has to do with deciding on which books are for us today and which books are not. And then there's a lot more issues other than that in interpretation of Scripture and so forth. So I don't think, we could all get in the same room, all the denominations get in the same room, and that would only make things worse and talk about these things, because people have things, everybody has things planted in their mind and their heart, and this is the way they've known it for years, and it's going to be that way. And I think we can say the same thing about ourselves. We are definitely influenced by things, all those type of things. Now, I think I referred to a passage of Scripture here, and I forgot which one I was going to go to. Daniel chapter 12. Real quickly, we read this before. You can take it or leave it. That is to say, you can take this passage at its face value. It speaks about the nation of Israel. It speaks about Michael. And it speaks about those who sleep. And the issue is, how far out into the future does this go? And at that time shall Michael stand up, Daniel 12:1, a great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people, that's Israel, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Well, we have to go to, we're going to find out about a book in Revelation, which we're not going to deal with here. But there's definitely a book that has the names of those who this speaks of. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Once again, we're dealing with judgment. Very similar to what the Lord wrote about and spoke of himself. So the issue is this totally irrelevant in Thessalonians? I mean, we're going to read about the day of the Lord in the very next chapter and in the very next letter written to the Thessalonians to clear some things up. So the question is this all one great secret here in Thessalonians, or is this a continuation of the Acts period of the things that were given to and meant to be to the nation of Israel? Paul's ministry was first, during the Acts period, was first to the Jew and secondly to the Gentile. And when the Jew did not listen, he spoke to the Gentiles. But there were many Jews who listened and believed during the Acts period. And they fall under this same passage. And so we find that definitely Michael is the archangel that looks over the nation of Israel. I can't find one place where Michael is even mentioned in the epistles after Acts. And here he's mentioned to a group of people who are living during the Acts period, who were Jews and Gentiles. Let's keep that in mind. It's Jews and Gentiles Paul is speaking to here, and not just Gentiles. There would be no use for a synagogue or going into a synagogue if you were going in there to talk to Gentiles, because Gentiles were there only if they had something in their mind. If they had been introduced to the Lord, or if they were God-fearing people like Cornelius, who was uncircumcised, who knew the Lord just because he had heard the word. And he heard the scriptures of the Old Testament's word, the scriptures of which were written in the Old Testament. So I might just mention that one other place that Michael, as an archangel, is mentioned is in the book of Jude. And if you go to the book of Jude, you say, wow, what's this all about? By the way, if you go to the book of Jude and compare it to Peter, I'm sorry, sounds like I got somebody knocking at the door. If you go to the book of Jude and you read this passage of Scripture, you will see that it's very similar to some of the things that Peter says. But real quickly, I just want to bring to your attention that there's the coming of the Lord mentioned in the book of Jude. And the Michael, the archangel, is mentioned in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now if you look at the whole book of Jude, it's a warning. Jude wrote to who? He wrote to Jews. James wrote to who? He wrote to Jews of the dispersion. Peter wrote to who? First and Second Peter. To Jews of the dispersion. He wrote letters that would have been received and probably passed through the hands of those at Thessalonica. John wrote three epistles, and the same issue he wrote to Jews. So Paul happened to be the guy who not only spoke to Jews, but he spoke to Gentiles with a message. So a few of the things that are mentioned here in Jude is a warning about how they live their life, and a warning against things that were going to happen in the last days, and things that were beginning to happen in those days. And he warned them against them. He warned them against deception. And that's exactly what Thessalonians is about. You get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, you're going to see there is deception and there is misleading and there are false prophets. You read the first epistle to John and read about the false prophets and read about testing the spirits and so forth. We're going to see that in chapter 2 of Thessalonians, the very same thing that's going on. The difference is they kept their ministry strictly to Jews. And so Jude goes on to read about several things that are hard to understand. But he speaks about Enoch, and he says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh. And you may have heard this before, that the word cometh there is in the past tense. So the Lord came with 10,000 of his saints. Well, who is that? Well, the saints here are going to be his angels. It's the saints, the hagios, the holy ones. In this case, it would be the angels. We see that several times in Scripture. You've got to go back and forth and understand whether he's speaking of angels or whether he's speaking of saints. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly, among them of their ungodly deeds. And you read that whole passage there. He's speaking of something in the past of Enoch. That was even before the flood. So he spoke about a judgment way back before Enoch. And he compares that to what is happening in the day that was happening during the Acts period. And we'd have to spend a lot of time and go through all of these different books and letters that were written by others who were written to Jewish people about these very things. My point is this. Michael is mentioned here, and his respect for what's happening with Satan and so forth, and all of these things have to do with false prophets, judgments, and things that were happening, beginning to happen at that time. And these are warnings. We're not going to have time to do that. That's why I say this subject is so vast that you pretty much got to read most of the entire Bible to deal with it. So let's go back to Thessalonians. I'm not going to watch the time here. So we see that with the trump of God, we looked last week at different ideas about the trump. We find it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It speaks about the last trump. If this is a trump that is that occurs prior to, if this is 7 years before the day of the Lord when there are seven trumpets blasted, then how can it be the last trump if there's still seven more to come? Let's read on. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now we're talking about resurrection. Those who were dead, those who were asleep, they shall arise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's a subject in itself, looking at the word clouds. Sometimes it's used of the heavens. Sometimes it's used of, in Hebrews chapter 12, it's used of a great cloud of witnesses. I think I've told the story. I went to a friend of mine at work, invited me to a revival meeting in his church, and the preacher did his normal hellfire and brimstone message and at the revival, and at the end he asked questions from the audience, and somebody asked, "What about my grandmother? Is she looking down upon us even now?" Da 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 da. And he proceeded to quote the verse, "The great cloud of witnesses," which of course is the great cloud of martyrs, which is that great group of martyrs that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's strictly what that word is. It is the martyrs, those who gave their life for Christ. And there the word clouds has to do with a mass of people. It's also used with where it's used in as angels and so forth. So you have to work through all those. We're not going to do that, at least this week anyway, because of time's sake. They should be cut up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. So what's happening here? The Lord is descending, and these people are going to be resurrected along together with those who are alive and meet him in the air. Now let's look at the word meet real quickly. And then I got to close down. Matthew chapter 25. Let's think about the word, this particular word for meet. There's more than one word for meet in the scriptures. Matthew 25. And we won't read this whole parable here, but we'll read what I think is at least significant. Now, first, let me just describe what the word meet means. If I were to, let me see, I'd probably give you a bad example here. In this case, let's just read it. 25:1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. So here's a parable, same word that we use over there. There's 10 virgins that are going to go meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him." So here's our word meet again. Then all those 10 virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy you for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. So, okay, here comes this bridegroom from someplace. He comes down, and he says, "Let's meet." And then they continue to go somewhere. They go into the wedding. So do we understand that? That he came from one place and he's going to another. So it is generally accepted that in Thessalonians, then we read that they will meet him in the air. And let's read the whole thing. Meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say he goes back into heaven. We can read several places where he comes and he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. So he's meeting and taking them with him to where he's going. He's not going back up to heaven. It doesn't say that. Let's read Acts chapter 28. Is it 28 or 27? Acts 28 verse 15. It's used here when Paul came to Rome. And let's see, look at the same principle here. I said 28:15. Let's look at verse 14. Well, let's look at verse. Let me make sure I'm in the right place here. Yes, okay. So you know the story of the ship and the shipwreck and so forth. And verse 11, after 3 months we departed in the ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren, or so that now he's heading to Rome. We got that? He's coming from Caesarea, where he was imprisoned. Now he's going to Rome. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. And wait a minute, did I miss 15? I'm sorry, 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us. Here's the word meet. They met us. Where do they meet us? Well, he's heading to Rome, so wherever he's coming from, they met somewhere in the middle there. I think it's around 30 miles, 39 miles from Rome. To meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when he came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners and so forth. So it doesn't say Paul came down, met them, and then took them all back to Caesarea. It's just he met them, and he continued to go where he was going. That's what the Lord's doing. He meets with them, gathers them together, and he meets them, and he continues to go where he's going. He doesn't take them up to heaven. It doesn't say that. Then we which are alive and remain, verse 17, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And if you go and read the scriptures, you will see what that means and what they're doing with him during that period of time. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So I'm going to stop there a little bit longer than I wanted to go, and it's probably more than I wanted to cover. But I'm going to leave it at that. And I'm certainly welcome to questions. If you beg me, absolutely beg me, I will continue to gradually work our way through this. I believe there's a lot of discontinuity from the first lesson we started here till now. This has taken 31 lessons to get to here. And I don't know how much of that you would put all together and say, oh, I understand all of this. And I think the longer I drag this out, if I use that terminology, probably the less valuable it would be. But you would have to beg me to really go far, because I'm not finding a lot of pleasure in speaking these words, because they are there are those who will be very judgmental against them who believe differently. But so let it be. We put these things into the hands of the Lord. And I say this. If the Lord shows me something different, and I decide I'm going to hold my guns and stick to my guns and this is not going to be true, shame on me. If the Lord shows anybody something different, I say, pursue it. See, I mean, this is in the hands of the Lord. This isn't in the hands of the voices of men and so forth. I'm a nobody, and I don't expect anybody to believe, and I hope no one believes what I say. I hope only the scriptures are relevant to the things that should be understood. Anyway, let's stop there and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, not my words. Weed out those words that can be misleading. And we ask that your spirit work accordingly with those who have that kind of a heart to understand and desire to understand what you have for each of us. We thank you especially, Father, for the fact that we do have a hope and calling, that you will someday appear to us in glory. We will appear in your glory with you. What a wonderful thing to consider. And for what you have in mind, far beyond our minds and our imagination. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in the Lord Christ Jesus. And these things we thank you in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.